We are live from Israel. You don't want to miss today's broadcast.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, it is great to be with you today. Michael Brown coming away live from Tiberias in Israel. All right, that's our, this is a devoted tour group here. The wake-up call, I think, is 7 in the morning, right? 7 in the morning, and then they've been out touring all day. Then right after dinner, came in, and we did a meeting tonight with many of them here for the meeting. And now a boisterous remnant is here, making a joyful noise. So we want to hear from them in a little while. Just maybe if they got a question or want to share a little bit about what has happened on the trip so far. But when I'm over in Israel, I'm always super conscious of the fact that there is a spiritual battle, that this is the ultimate place of spiritual conflict, and that as much as I love to be in Israel and feel absolutely at home in Israel and love to share Israel with others and share the gospel while here, I'm always deeply aware of the spiritual battle, of the spiritual warfare, of the intensity of things. And we were looking together at a passage last night, Isaiah 24 to 27, often known as the Apocalypse of Isaiah. It's like a mini book of Revelation in the book of Isaiah, a book about the end of the world, the end of the age. And it talks about in these chapters how God is going to deal with the powers in heaven. And it even says in the 27th chapter that he's going to smite Leviathan. And what's interesting is the text there in Isaiah 27:1 speaks about God with a strong sword destroying this swift serpent, this fleet serpent, this twisted serpent. And what's interesting is that there's a text in a sister language close to Hebrew called Ugaritic that is about 700 years, but there it's Baal, who takes credit for destroying Leviathan. The point being that it was known that there were these spiritual beings, that elsewhere the Psalms talk about God's victory over these chaos monsters, you know, a seven-headed monster, or Revelation, the 12th chapter, Satan is pictured as a seven-headed monster. And in ancient Near Eastern literature, Leviathan is pictured as a seven-headed monster. The point is there are real spiritual beings. Whether they look like seven-headed monsters or not, it's not the issue. Whether Satan looks like this dragon with a tail is not the issue. But there is a real spiritual battle. And whether it's for the soul of America, whether it's for the soul of Israel, whether it's for the salvation of Gentiles or Jews, our battle is ultimately not with people. Our battle is ultimately a spiritual battle. I spoke about that on Mount Carmel, the very place where Elijah called down fire from heaven. Because it's so easy to get caught up with what's happening politically, what's happening socially, what's happening in the church world. And yet, people do have responsibility for their actions. But Paul wrote in Ephesians 6 that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with principalities, with power. There is organized spiritual demonic resistance. It's not just fantasy. Yeah, a lot of people say the devil made me do it, and people blame the devil for their own thoughts and their own actions. Conversely, there is a real devil. There are real demonic powers. And when we engage in prayer, in a way we're engaging directly in spiritual warfare. I don't mean we always have to be addressing the devil or rebuking demons, but that's where we're fighting in the spiritual realm. And often, as God's Spirit moves, as the truth of the gospel goes forth, it pushes things back, and there's a reaction. When light shines in darkness, there's a reaction. Have you ever wondered where all the demons were before Jesus showed up in certain places? You know, he goes into a synagogue, right? And a man begins to manifest demonically and screams out and things. People convulse, fall to the ground. It's very possible that those people were going to the synagogue for years, but they were never confronted with the life and power of God. It was only when they encountered the life and power of God that at that point the demonic manifestation came up. So, yeah, you had the man with the legion of demons, and that was already known. But probably in many other cases, people were just going about their business, living their lives. And when Yeshua came, the light shone in the darkness, and it brought a reaction. I remember being in a meeting in Italy one time and ministering to people that came up to the altar. And one woman came up, well-dressed Italian woman, looked very sophisticated. And when I began to pray for her, next thing, she began to violently manifest in a demonic way. I mean, if you had to pick out someone that would not seem to be demonized, she seemed to be very sophisticated and together, and yet she needed deliverance from the powers of darkness. I'm reminded of that as I look at what's happening with the battle over abortion in America. I've got an article, should be going live on the stream any minute now. It's up on other sites as well. I wrote it within the last 24 hours on the fact that in America, we're heading for either a great awakening that changes hearts and minds or a civil war over abortion. I don't mean that we take up weapons, but I mean America could literally be divided and torn apart over this. And what we have to remember is, as much as we're looking at people making decisions and politicians making decisions and courts making decisions and activists doing what they do, there's still ultimately a spiritual battle. Ultimately, this battle must be won first and foremost in the spirit. So in this article, I was talking about Charles Finney, and a friend of mine, a young colleague who's done a tremendous amount of study, the American Constitution and the history of the nation, was looking at some quotes from Finney about slavery. And it reminded me of Finney's stance. So Finney was one of the great American evangelists, lived from 1792 to 1875. But he was not just an evangelist, he was also an abolitionist. He stood very, very strongly against slavery and the slave trade. When he passed it in New York City, if you were part of his church and were part of the slave trade in any way, maybe you had a plantation in the South with slaves, he wouldn't serve you communion. And he was president of Oberlin College, and Oberlin College actually became an escape route, part of the so-called Underground Railroad, for slaves to escape and make it to other parts of the country or out of the country. But Finney fully understood that revival had to come first, otherwise there would be a national bloodbath. And Finney's most famous book is called Revival Lectures, or Lectures on the Revival of Religion. And Finney had been pastoring in New York. He got sick, and some of the recommendations in the old days to recover your health would be to go out on a ship at sea and spend weeks out at sea. The sea air was supposed to be healthy and all of that. So Finney went away just to recuperate. And they had a newspaper that went out from the church and that had a strong emphasis on evangelism and revival, and also talked about abolition and the war against slavery. And he told the gentleman who would be responsible for the publication, he told them, while I'm away, make sure you keep the priorities in the right with things spiritually, to first cultivate revival in the church, that the church turns from its backslidings, as well as to reach the lost with the gospel. And that's ultimately how we're going to turn hearts and minds about slavery. Well, while he was away, the other brother who was so passionate to fight against slavery, he ended up changing the focus of the newspaper. So by the time Finney got back, weeks and weeks later, the subscriptions had greatly declined because the priority was in the wrong order. And when Finney was away on the ship, he was in deep prayer and travail, didn't know why, but just groaning and agonizing in prayer. And out of his time away, this passionate message on revival was freshly birthed in him. So in order to correct what had been happening with the direction of the newspaper, he began to preach every week, once a week, a message on revival. And a brother in the congregation took down what he was writing in longhand, if you can imagine it. And then after the service, Finney would subsequently review the man's notes, which he thought were tremendously anointed, you know, really conveyed what he was saying. And then these ended up published at his famous lectures on the revival of religion. And those writings greatly impacted me years ago as I was praying and fasting for revival. And Finney, in his lectures on revival, has one sermon called Hindrances to Revival. And I want you to hear how strongly he felt about the evils of slavery. This way you'll understand that this was a critically important issue to him, and yet, for him, first thing had to be national conversion and revival. Otherwise, he said there's going to be a bloodbath. Finney said this: revivals are hindered when ministers and churches take wrong ground in regard to any question involving human rights. Take the subject of slavery, for instance. So he acknowledged that there were true Christians involved in slavery, but he said it was because the sinfulness of it was not apparent to their minds. So ministers and churches, to a great extent throughout the land, have held their peace and borne no testimony against this abominable abomination existing in the church and in the nation. But he said, no more. That can't continue. He said, light is now shed upon this subject as it has been upon the cause of temperance. Facts are exhibited, the principles established, and light thrown in upon the minds of men, and this monster is dragged from this horrid den and exhibited before the church, and it is demanded of them, is this sin? So Finney was confrontational. He's laying it out. And he said, look, ministers and Christians in general are duty-bound to tell the truth. What would they say? Finney said, it is impossible that their testimony should not be given on one side or the other. Their silence can no longer be accounted for upon the principle of ignorance, and that they have never had their attention turned to the subject. Consequently, the silence of Christians upon the subject is virtually saying that they do not consider slavery as a sin. The truth is, it is a subject upon which they cannot be silent without guilt. The time has come, in the providence of God, when every southern breeze is loaded down with the cries of lamentation, mourning, and woe. 2 millions of degraded heathen in our land stretch their hands, all shackled and bleeding, and send forth to the church of God the agonizing cry for help. And shall the church, in her efforts to reclaim and save the world, deafen her ears to this voice of agony and despair? God forbid. The church cannot turn away from this question. It is a question for the church and for the nation to decide, and God will push it to a decision. In the eyes of Finney, quote, it is doubtless true that one of the reasons for the low state of religion at the present time is that many churches have taken the wrong side of the subject of slavery, have suffered prejudice to prevail over principle, and have feared to call this abomination by its true name. Apply that to abortion today. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, welcome back to Tiberias, Israel. Yes. We've set things up now for this broadcast where we are. In the past, we had to go to a remote location, walk about 15, 20 minutes, squeeze just a handful of people into a room. They couldn't even hear everything happening. But we've set it up in the hotel proper so that anyone that wants to come can do so. We've got a speaker set up, and hopefully you can hear me loudly and clearly. But I just want to find out from a few of you folks that have come on the tour. We're 2 days in so far. Just tell us your name, where you're from.
Sean from Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
All right. And Sean, you were a student of ours in our ministry school, but I found out to my surprise that this is your fourth Israel tour.
Correct.
Okay. So first, why four tours?
Well, repetition helps for me, for one, to learn. It's just learning such great information. It's kind of hard to get too much of it. So
agree with that. So you've seen a few things now a few times, correct?
Correct.
How is it impacting you this time compared to like the first time?
Well, for certain things are maybe a little less impact, but it's still, like I said, it's just repetition. It's getting the information in there, and it's just that way whenever somebody asks me back, you know, back where I'm from, we're back in the States and stuff like that, about something, I can give it with, you know, certain clarity. I can be, you know, I've seen it a number of times and just...
Cool. Yeah. All right, so far in these 2 days on this trip so far, which has been the most enjoyable or the most spiritually impacting?
Well, actually, on this trip, it's just been, it was, we went out on the Sea of Galilee today on a boat, and it was really, really windy. And it kind of gave some perspective about where it's, when it says about when Jesus calls us, call him the storm.
I mean, you know, we set it up like that with the wind and all that. It's kind of a big thing here in Israel, but we just...
I know Tisha's very well connected, so I figured she had some...
Yeah, our tour guide. Yeah. So we set it up, the squall. It's a lot of effects here in Israel.
I kind of figured that, yeah.
Yeah. So it gave you a realization of what it could have been like in the Sea of Galilee.
Exactly.
Yeah, and as I've sat out from the hotel just... Some days just going out and by the shore at night and just praying there, you think, it could get pretty wild there. Out in the sea, middle of the night, and Jesus, you know, sleeping in the boat. And anyway, well, awesome. Thanks, man. All right, so somebody else, just come up real quick. Don't be shy. Come on, you're all here enthusiastically. All right, just come on up here real quick and tell us your first name, where you're from.
Robbie from Virginia.
All right, so, and hold that mic up real close to you, Robbie. So what's been so far the highlight for you of the first 2 days?
Just placing the image of what Jesus did while he was here and putting a picture with where he walked and what he did and reading your Bible and seeing this come to life.
So what's the difference between doing this versus being at home and maybe with a Bible atlas or, you know, some books? What's the difference here?
You can look at a map. And you can learn a lot from a map, but like I tell my wife, I'm astonished by how green the mountains are. You know, when you picture this rough territory, and it is rough, not to play down, but when you see this lush green, when you see what an actual mustard tree looks like versus something you see in the Bible, I don't know why I thought this, but I looked at, you know, the hard times Jesus suffered while he was here. I was expecting a more rough, dry desert environment, but here in Israel, everything is just vibrant, beautiful. You can really see why it was the center of, you know, of the world at that time. It's just a beautiful area.
What's interesting, though, is of course it was totally desolate for many centuries, and when the Israeli pioneers came here, many of them died draining the swamps, you know, the malaria and things. But there are other. If you go. I've only been one time way out in the wilderness of Judea where a friend went out kind of with four-wheeler and then went further out. And that was just one of the most devastatingly beautiful places I've ever seen. And just nothing, you know, just mountains and desert and quiet, absolute quiet. But it is, yeah, coming here like nothing else. Hey, thanks. Somebody else real quick, just look at this, all men so far. The ladies being very, by the way, even though you're in Israel and stuff, you are allowed to speak, just to let you know that. All right, yeah, what's your first name? Where are you from?
I'm Bill, and I'm from Durham, North Carolina.
All right, so highlights for you so far.
Well, there's been a number of them. And, you know, just in terms of what Robbie was just saying, I'm from the South, but I'm a transplant, so I don't have the accent he has. But just having it come to life and really the... We can read the Old Testament and we can read the New Testament and know it's connected. But honestly speaking, what the tour guides provide, what you provide in terms of little nuances of the culture and little nuances of the faith of Judaism and how they connect up has just been really, really overwhelming.
Wonderful. Good, good. Mm-hmm. And we're only 2 days in. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is overwhelming. Overall, yeah. Awesome. Thank you so much. In fact, as we were introducing everyone, meeting them at the hotel, because I got in one day early, I looked around and I said, well, here's a couple that was with us 2 years ago, back again for the same tour. So it wasn't even going with someone else's tour. So obviously that was a blessing to see. All right, tell you what, we'll do this by consensus. Should we give a book away?
Yeah.
Okay, all right, cool. All right, so 866-34-TRUTH, 866-34-8. Our school, talented musician, plays multiple instruments, and she just finished my new book, The Power of Music, God's Call to Change the World One Song at a Time, and was just raving about it. She's been telling all her music friends, worship friends, you've got to get this book. And, you know, here in Israel, remember, David, of course, led the way with some of the music revolution, and God used him playing the harp, the lyre, to drive a demonic spirit away from Saul, and then he paid for these expensive instruments to be made as part of the tabernacle, which is really quite remarkable, the importance of that in praise and worship. Many examples throughout Scripture. And then David, all of his writings, sing a new song to the Lord. So let's do it. Caller number 8. Caller number 8. 866-348-7884. We've got a free copy of The Power of music we want to send out to you. This is, if you're in the, anywhere in the United States, our joy to send out. Caller number 866-348-7884. All right, anyone here on our Israel tour, you get priority here. If you have a question of any kind, and bear in mind, friends, on the bus, we've been doing Q&A over dinner. I've been doing Q&A. Each night we've been doing Q&A. Someone asked me if I ever get tired of answering questions, and my answer was no. The question is, you get tired of asking them. But if you've got a question, anything biblical, theological, ministry-related, whatever, come on up here, grab the mic, and again, give us your first name, where you're from, and then go and make sure you got that mic right close to your mouth as you speak. Your question and where you, who you are, where you're from.
I'm Steven from Chattanooga.
All right.
So I liked what you said earlier about Finney, and I have a question regarding the true Christians who were involved with slavery that you were mentioning. Earlier today, we mentioned John 21 about Peter accepting the fact that he would be martyred.
Mm-hmm.
And he's responding with the follow me, follow me, follow me, because he's denied three times.
Right.
Earlier in Luke, it says, he who is forgiven little loves little. I believe that Peter loved Christ a lot, and I believe that he was forgiven a lot mm-hmm. in those three times. When you look at the slavery in the South and just in American history, or just the terrible times in history of people doing evil things, how do they come to conviction? How do they see their sin greater so that they can love greater? Is it something that they can ask for? Is it something that is conviction? Is it something they hear from other people? Do you understand the question?
Yes, okay. Absolutely. And we do have a winner, so thank you. Thank you for your calls. We do have a winner. Okay, what's really important for us to understand is that we all may have blind spots, and the thing with a blind spot is you're not aware of it, yeah. Right?
Right.
So when you think you've got everything covered and you're living righteously before God, there may be a blind spot. So I always try to be open before God. Is there a blind spot I have? Is there something that I might be missing if someone comes and brings a perspective to me? And we are all products of our own environment, right? So slavery was normal life. Slavery was the way it was. There was a group of people that were of lesser quality and of lesser value. That's, you grew up right. just thinking that. People may have grown up in the South thinking that. And, you know, the days of segregation, etc. So what happened is that slavery just being the norm, even someone like George Whitefield, lived 1714 to 1770, one of the greatest leaders, Christian leaders of the 18th century, a tremendous revivalist used in England and in America, one of the spark plugs of the Great Awakening. He didn't realize the evil of slavery and thought the thing was to treat them well and to be compassionate towards your slaves. So you can read the Bible through a certain lens, you can grow up in a certain way, and you don't see it. The same way with abortion, for the most part, it's out of sight, out of mind. Your average Christian couldn't tell you where an abortion clinic is in their city. And it's something a lot of people don't even think about, and the evil of it sometimes doesn't strike them until maybe they look at pictures or they hear testimonies. So it is a matter of awakening. It's a matter of people waking up from slumber. So we pray for awakening, that the Holy Spirit will just stir hearts. That's one thing. Another thing, you do your best to get the truth out. And the truth out in a way that doesn't just preach to the choir of your own people, but will get others from a different viewpoint to think things they haven't thought before. You know, one of the we call it a meme today, but it was a visual that was used during the fight against slavery in England. And here's a man in chains, and basically the question, you know, am I not a human being? You know, it was hard to resist that. I just retweeted a testimony of a young man, probably in his 20s, with Down syndrome, who's been a Special Olympian, and he's appeared in movies and things. So, I mean, he's clearly Down syndrome, and you ask him a question, he has to think, and he responds a little slowly. But, you know, he said, look, I don't want abortion to be illegal. I want it to be unthinkable. You know, it's just, and how can you make it unthinkable? By meeting people like him that everybody wants to abort. So you have to find ways. Sometimes it's just preaching the word, but bathed in prayer, conviction of the Spirit, dialogue, getting people's eyes open. And then when they realize, many of them, like former abortion doctors, become champions for the cause. Thanks.
Thank you.
We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And we are live in Tiberias, Israel. Woo! On the Sea of Galilee. Come on, we start off on the Mediterranean Sea. Was that a view or what? Now, Sea of Galilee. You're actually going to get down to Dead Sea one day. And yeah, you can float on the Dead Sea, all right? But welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. I am going to give away another copy of The Power of Music very shortly. Don't call yet, but jot the number down, 866-348-7884. Okay, so last night was the Super Bowl, but in Israel time, it started at 1:30 in the morning. Now, last year, working with my friend Sid Roth, who owns METV, Middle East TV, I recorded short evangelistic messages to play during commercial breaks and just try to get some angle to get somebody's attention long enough, you know, the first second so they don't turn it off. And then from there, talk about football and somehow turn it into an evangelistic message. So I didn't know what they were doing this year, what was going to be happening with it, but I knew that they had the rights to air the Super Bowl, as they did last year, to draw people into Middle East TV so they'll also hear gospel programming. And basically, if you have cable TV, you have Middle East TV. So I don't normally put the TV on in hotels and stuff, but last night I was curious, so I fell asleep earlier in the night, and I said if I wake up and it's time to put the TV on, I'll put it on to see. So it turned out that during the commercial breaks, they just played normal commercials. But at halftime, instead of the halftime show, it was Sid giving an evangelistic message. So there he was with a live audience sharing his testimony and doing outreach and quoting scripture, etc. So I thought that's cool. That was sweet. So, all right, here's something interesting. You see a lot of these sports events, and like the Philadelphia Eagles, their whole story last year and their strong Christian quarterback and so many professing Christians on the team and the coach who'd been out, the thing, you know, now he's coaching and then the top quarterback MVP candidate gets injured, another quarterback comes in, he ends up being a strong believer. And when I was hearing about all the testimonies on the Eagles and how so many were committed, I partway through the season, I asked myself, is God going to do something unusual with the Eagles just to give these folks a platform for the gospel? Because remember, once you've been not just a football star, but a Super Bowl winner, for the rest of your life, you have a platform. You can speak in schools. You can, you know, you have a tremendous platform. So anyway, of course, they won the Super Bowl, and everybody that spoke at the end was just glorifying Jesus. But Tom Brady will thank his family for, you know, he'd be very gracious and all that and honoring, but you're not going to hear a lot about Jesus in it. Now, it doesn't mean that only the God-glorifying people win. I understand that. You know, we and God will work through sports like a million other things. But what happened was, while I was here the first night, I had dinner with a young man who works at a local sports station, I guess like kind of an ESPN thing here in Israel. And I said to him, so who are you rooting for in the Super Bowl? An Israeli? Oh, he said, the Patriots. And kind of like, of course. And I said, well, you know, in the States, because they're so successful, a lot of people hate the Patriots because they win all the time and all this. And he said, no, Robert Kraft, you know, the owner, is very, very strongly pro-Israel. And he mentioned that when an Israeli soldier died sometime back, they had a moment of silence there at the stadium, and Kraft brings people over all the time. So I thought, you know, to the extent I'm going to root either way, I was rooting against the Patriots. But I thought, well, if they win, that's cool, because Robert Kraft, strong friend of Israel. Not that any of this matters. They're just making it. I mean, it matters he's a friend of Israel. It doesn't matter that they won. But anyway, I wake up this morning, and I see a headline on one Jewish website that for the first time ever, the MVP of the Super Bowl was a Jew, Julian Edelman, who, not a religious Jew, obviously, tough little guy, but he was the MVP of the Super Bowl, a Jew for the first time. So you got Robert Kraft loving Israel. But I just saw this one quote from the running back that scored the one touchdown, and he's been prolific in these kind of games, Sonny Michel. He said, without Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, there is none of this. We get all this glory, but the glory is not for us. It's for him. We do this for him. So there was a Jesus exalting testimony as well. 866-34-TRUTH. There is a call from Ben from Alaska who wanted to know who is Messiah according to the Jews. So a secular Jew really doesn't think much about Messiah. They're just kind of living their lives and thinking about next generations. Very, very liberal Jews who are somewhat religious may look for a messianic era through human self-improvement. But religious Jews pray daily for the coming of the Messiah and confess that they believe in the coming of the Messiah and they're going to wait for him every day. Even though he's delayed, they're going to wait for him. And a traditional Jew believes that the Messiah will be flesh and blood, that he'll be a highly exalted human being, but that he won't be divine in any way, that he'll be a descendant of King David, that he will be obedient to the written law and to the Jewish traditions, and that he will lead the nation of Israel in repentance, that he will rebuild the temple, so he'll build the third temple, that he will regather the exiles, that he will fight the wars of the Lord, and the one that does that is surely the Messiah. And then, of course, he will defeat the wicked and establish peace on the earth. That's what they're waiting for. There are Jewish traditions that there is a second figure. So Messiah, son of David, is the primary one, but another one called Messiah, son of Joseph. And according to Jewish tradition, he will fight the wars of the Lord, but will be killed. And then David will ultimately raise him from the dead. Most of the traditions don't speak of him so much suffering in our place, suffering vicariously, suffering for our sins. They don't emphasize that, mainly that he's a warrior and dies in war. But there are some of the traditions associated with Messiah, son of Joseph, that do speak of him dying vicariously, dying for our sins, suffering on our behalf. So there are Jewish traditions about a suffering Messiah and then a ruling and reigning Messiah, but they're considered to be two different people and not having the identical roles. We, of course, can use that as a bridge to say, well, yeah, there is a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah, but it's one and the same Messiah, Messiah, son of David. All right, someone else from our tour group here with a question. Come on up, sir, and grab the mic. Tell us your first name, where you're from, and then your question.
It's Richard from Belton, Texas.
All right.
In the New Testament, at the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there doesn't seem to be much regard from the early church writers, including writers after the New Testament, about rebuilding the temple or the necessity to rebuild the temple. In modern times, a lot of Christians, including myself, don't like the Dome on the Rock on top of the Temple Mount. Is that something that Christians should be concerned with? Or is it an issue for Christians?
Right. So first thing, when you get to Jerusalem and you're actually there and you see the Dome of the Rock and then also Al-Aqsa Mosque, which, of course, were built after the conquest of Islam, it is bizarre to see it there. There's no temple. That's been destroyed. And you have to realize that the reason that these things are built, it is a statement in Islam. It is a Muslim way of saying we have conquered. And that's why there is such a passionate battle for Jerusalem and for the land of Israel, because it was once Muslim territory. Even though, according to Quranic tradition, Muhammad ascends to heaven on a steed from Jerusalem, Jerusalem doesn't play a major role elsewhere in the Quran. It's not mentioned in the Quran directly. So it's especially important now, and the land of Israel, to the Muslim world, because it was Muslim territory, and now it's no longer Muslim territory. So that's kind of an ultimate insult. It'd be like someone stole your wife and ran off with her and is parading. Ultimately, I look at this as part of the larger issue that God will fix when Yeshua returns. In other words, there's all kinds of injustice in the earth. There's all kinds of suffering. There's all kinds of wickedness. There are many wrongs that need to be righted, and they will be righted when he returns. As for fulfilling prophecy, remember for the earliest believers that their issue was bringing the gospel to their society and ultimately looking for the Lord to return. And even though there was a belief in a physical return and the Lord ruling and reigning on the earth, I don't think there was a focus on some of the details that we look at now, because it's been all these centuries with the temple destroyed and now the Jewish people brought back to the land. You know, Islam didn't exist in those days. The Jews had not been fully scattered in the earliest days. And then when they were scattered, beginning, you know, especially after the first destruction, destruction 70, but then the destruction further war in 135. So with Jews further scattered, when they come back, it becomes more of an issue. So a lot of these things wouldn't have been on their mind. They may have thought the Jews will be in exile until the Messiah returns and regathers them, you know. But to us, my big issue is seeing people come to the Lord and seeing the Lord return. And then how these things are going to work themselves out, let the Lord be God. But thanks, right. Thanks for the question. You. All right. Tell you what, let's, okay, hang on. I'll give away another book in a minute. We just got to free up our call screener here. Vincent from Hawaii, is there a blind spot regarding spiritual war regarding Calvinists and charismatics? That's an interesting question. Is there a blind spot regarding a spiritual war? I'll come back to that in a second. But tell you what, shall we give away another book? All right. Okay, we'll make this really quick. Caller number six, 866-348-7884. 866-34-TRUTH. We want to send you a copy of my newest book, The Power of Music, God's Call to Change the World One Song at a Time. If you're a worshiper, musician, music lover, singer, songwriter, this book is for you. Caller number six, 866-348-7884. Okay, so is there, and just showing our, letting folks know what it looks like when you call in, showing our audience here. Okay, so is there a blind spot regarding a spiritual, regarding Calvinists and charismatics? I think that often there's a blind spot in general among believers in terms of spiritual warfare. Forget Calvinists versus charismatics. And by the way, there are Calvinistic charismatics and non-charismatic Arminians, etc. I think many times we don't recognize how much the devil wants to divide us. That, I would say, is a blind spot, that we just look at personalities and doctrines, and while we hold to what we hold to with conviction and we're dogmatic, we forget our unity is really important to the Lord, and the devil really wants to divide us, and that we have to be alert to. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are live in Tiberias. Right. So, I mean, right, we could go, 50 feet out and we'd be in the Sea of Galilee? Yeah, I mean, maybe not even that far. Maybe not even that far. You know, so I posted this. I don't know how many of you folks saw this, but I posted this on Saturday. I was in the 1980s when I was 28 and he was 18. So now 63 and 53. And he lives here, married to an Israeli. His kids have been mainly raised here. And we grabbed a meal together and we're just walking by the side of the beach. And there are many, many religious Jews in Israel. And if you're in a religious Jewish community, everything is completely shut down on the Sabbath. You're not going to find a store open. You're not going to find the streets bustling except people going to and from synagogue services or going to the wall to pray and then having meals at home with their family. And that's what's going on. Oh, I should have said this before the break. Sorry, we've had a winner for a while. Sorry, Howard, to were you out there answering calls. We have. I'll try to give away one more book, though. If we can clear the lines, we'll try to give away one more book before the hour is out. By the way, you're allowed to buy it, just to let you know. You are allowed to. You can buy it. Just go ahead and buy it. It's worth it. That's why I wrote it. Trust me. So if you're in Jerusalem, you'll see, as our tour group there, our last day will be Sabbath in Jerusalem, you'll see the degree of observance and how the religious Jews really have tremendous influence there. But Tel Aviv is a very secular city. And it was voted years back overwhelmingly the most gay-friendly city in the world. You'll find every problem, you know, from porn to drugs to whatever. And you'll find just a very spirited people. So here we are, you know, walking down the beach, and you've got this music playing, and, you know, there's Israeli folk dance, just but dozens and dozens of people and couples just dancing, and then like salsa and stuff. So it's just, you know, people are surprised. Like, Israel's like, yeah, well, it's most of Israel's not religious, and the religious part is very, very religious and growing. And there's a deep consciousness to being Jewish, but it's still is different than some expect. And that's why we always say, look, we stand with Israel, not because of Israel's goodness, but because of God's goodness. Not because of Israel's perfection, but because of God's promises and calling. At the same time, what you'll see as you learn more about the nation is ethical principles really do matter. When you're in the Israeli army, the IDF, of course there are abuses and things that go wrong. You got a lot of young people in very difficult situations, but they start by studying ethics. When they start their military training, they start studying ethics. You can get online and just search for IDF ethics, and they cannot leave base. They have to have their identification, obviously their weapon, but they cannot leave base without their ethics card. And we will often hear from the parents of Messianic Jews who are on the front lines, and they'll call us and say, or they'll email, pray. You know, my son is on the front lines and going into Hamas territory, and they said it's so difficult because they have to go through this checklist of precautions to make sure that they don't endanger a citizen. So they have to put their own lives at risk in order to protect others, but that's Israeli ethics. So as much as there can be worldliness and people who don't know the Lord, there's still a high ethic that's important just as part of Judaism. Okay, we'll give away one more book, The Power of Music, My Gift to You, God's Call to Change the World, One Song at a Time. And remember, when you get a book, post a review on Amazon, even if you didn't get it there. A lot of folks go there. It's a good way to recommend it to others. So if you're a music lover, if you're a worshiper, worship leader, songwriter, singer, lyricist, the book is for you. But just anyone who loves music, you'll find it eye-opening. 866-348. Oh, hang on. What caller number should it be? Somebody? 37. No, that's thanks. Not that. Seven. All right, seven it is. Caller number seven, 866-348-7884. Caller number seven. The book is yours. All right, anybody else with a question? Come on up. Go ahead. Come on. We got a few folks on their way up here. Go ahead. All right, so hey, your first name, where are you from?
I'm Jenny. I'm from Jacksonville.
All right, and some of the folks that were on so far tonight were baptized in the River Jordan today. You're one of them.
Yes.
So why was it so meaningful to you?
You know, I just, I felt sort of a spiritual battle that I hadn't in a long time, during the trip, and I was just praying, and, before the actual baptism, I was able to ask for prayer from a couple of people, Angela and my friend Danielle, and, you could just feel the Spirit of God. And then, when I actually got baptized, as I was saying, even my kids will laugh that I never cry, but, it was just so emotional, and the Holy Spirit just came and he just delivered me. And and my daughter also said she also got baptized. She had to go to the bathroom, run to the bathroom afterwards, and just wept in the bathroom for several minutes. Mm. It was just, it was really incredible.
Yeah. Water was cold too. So people came out of the water like, woof, but it was, they were blessed. By the way, we've already put on our schedule a tour for May of next year, God willing. We've never done it two consecutive years, but just feel to do that. So if you're listening and say, man, I'd love to go, pray with us. Okay, your question.
When Malachi prophesies about about Elijah coming, the prophecy seems really clear that Elijah is going to come. And then but when Jesus discusses it, he says that, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, and it just seems inconsistent. Is there something I'm not catching from the Hebrew?
We do have a winner, so thanks for your calls. Well, should we give away more books from Israel this week? All right, so we'll do this again at least one more night. It's always easy to be generous with other people's stuff, right? during the Brownsville Revival meetings, Steve Hill used to say, look, just reach into your neighbor's pocket and give the way you always wanted to give. Okay. But the first thing is, there are references to this beginning in Luke's gospel, the prophecy of his birth in terms of his forerunner status. And then we have, for example, reference to him in Matthew, the 11th chapter, and Luke, the 7th chapter, where it speaks of him, you know, if you were to receive this, if you could understand it. Then I believe in Matthew 17, where the disciples asked, Elijah must come first and restore all things. And he said, well, if you could see it, he has. So on the one hand, we know there are two comings of the Messiah, right?
Yes.
And there's no indication that Elijah is going to come twice, because Elijah really has one primary role. So it could well be that the first time around, it was John. It was not Elijah risen from the dead. And we know that Jesus actually speaks with Elijah directly. For example, the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, he meets with Elijah. So you could say it's possible that John the Immerser comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, but that at the end of the age, there will literally be Elijah who comes, and that prophecy will still be fulfilled. Because a lot of prophecies, like return from exile, it's part happens, but only the part. In other words, God says you'll come back and you'll rebuild the temple and do this, and it'll be glorious, and the whole nation will serve me, and the nations will turn to me. And only part of that happened when they returned from Babylonian exile. Well, the rest will be fulfilled and is in ongoing fulfillment, right? The same thing, prophecies of the Messiah. He'll be highly exalted, but first suffer and die. So there's part one, then part two. So it could be the same with this. John the Immerser comes to fulfill part one. Elijah will literally come. Or Elijah could be a metaphor for the prophetic. It could be that it's going to speak of a prophetic company at the end of the age, or certain prophetic witnesses. There have been Christian leaders over the years who have fallen into deception thinking they were Elijah the prophet. And it does. It happened. Did anybody fall into Jerusalem syndrome yet? We haven't gotten to Jerusalem, though. Okay, so, yeah, there is something we tell the tour group the first night, or I did this time, something actually called Jerusalem syndrome, where people get to Jerusalem and they think, you know, religious visitors, they actually think they become Elijah the prophet or Peter or Mary or something. And there's a hospital, a mental hospital in Jerusalem that specializes in people with Jerusalem syndrome. And the organizer of our tour, living here in Israel for decades, said he has their direct number to the hospital. But that's why some people think that they are Elijah, because there's scripture about it. So to me, there are two possibilities. One, John plays the role the first time, and there will be a literal Elijah at the end. Or just as John came in the spirit of power of Elijah, that there will also be those who come in the spirit and power of Elijah before the Lord returns. And I'm not really clear what to expect. Judaism definitely expects a physical, real Elijah, and expects him to settle legal disputes in rabbinic law, because that's how it thinks. Like, you know, things we can't sort out, he'll sort out. Many Christians look for like an Elijah company, meaning the church raised up as a prophetic people to be a witness to the world, or Elijah-type individuals. The question, the thing to be careful for, though, is if you do believe in some type of Elijah-type people, that it's very easy to fall into spiritual deception and think I'm one of them. I remember the day a guy called me, a believer, to tell me that God had revealed to him that he was one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. That was the bad news. The good news was I was the other one. So, you know, some people think, you know, the two witnesses are Elijah and Enoch, or, you know, or Elijah and Moses, or Enoch and Moses. You know, we don't know. And to me, the John playing the role he does indicates that it could well be metaphorical the second time around. So most of the prophecies are literally fulfilled. Here and there, it's a metaphor and it stands for something else. And we find out as it comes to pass. All right, we'll be back live with you from, all right, Israel.